As we welcome you this evening, we'd ask that you take your bulletin and read responsively with me our call to worship. As we begin tonight, we come into God's presence, He who calls us, the Mighty One, the Sovereign Savior and Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Praise the Lord. If you take your hymn book, please, and turn there to number 172, we'll stand and sing together, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, number 172, and we'll sing all the stanzas. Will you join me as we pray together? Father God, we come before you this night rejoicing, for our hearts are filled in the knowledge that you, the God of all creation, the one who has made us in your own image, beckon us to come into your presence and worship and praise. We come remembering our Savior Christ as we come tonight to recall the institution of the Lord's Supper. We look forward to tomorrow and his death on the cross for our sin. And yet we look forward most of all to Easter and to the empty tomb and the knowledge that Christ is risen. Father, we come asking the presence of your Spirit that you might gather with us as we have gathered together, drawing our hearts together as one body, strengthening us through the preaching of your word and encouraging us with your presence. Help us, Father, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might serve him and bring your kingdom and blessing to your people. For we ask these things in the Son's precious name. Amen. Would you remain standing as we read together responsively these words of confession and forgiveness? I'm going to join you on the darkened lines. All you have to do is drop out on the light-colored ones. Please read with me. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. O God, our Creator, we confess that we have not honored you with our bodies. Our feet are quick to walk the ways of wickedness. Our hands are eager to grasp and keep what is not truly ours. Our eyes are open to every opportunity for every kind of evil. Our ears give heed to rumors, gossip, false witness, and lies. We open our mouths to speak evil and close them when we ought to speak words of encouragement and edification. And from our hearts come all manner of evil intentions. Who shall deliver us from this body of death? In the mercy of Almighty God, Jesus Christ was given to die for you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Amen. Please be seated. It may seem at first a strange text to choose for Maundy Thursday to draw us all the way back to the book of Genesis, but I want us to journey there, if we can, in our imaginations, to step inside the garden and to observe what is happening. What an impressive figure Adam cuts as he strides through Eden. Formed by God, made like God, he has been placed in the garden that God had planted, a paradise that teemed with all the richness of created life. Scurrying animals, tree limbs heavy with fruit, the sky bright with sunshine, and the sight of soaring birds. The first man is indeed Lord, with a small L, of all. And through his dominion, the creation's eyes are lifted up to the Creator. The creation's lips pour out God's praise. Adam has been appointed to be the cultivator of the garden, free to utilize all of its riches, and to explore the world beyond. There is gold in Havilah, chapter 2 tells us, outside the garden gates. Great rivers water the garden and they flow out into the vast unknown. Now, Adam's freedom would seem, from the text at least, to have just one restraint. God designated a single tree in the garden and told Adam that he could not eat of the fruit of that tree. All of the other trees were his to cultivate. All of the animals were his to name and to command. Yet this one thing is withheld. Adam, the son, again here, small s, the son of God, is being tested in his obedience to the Father and Creator. He's the first man. He carries on his shoulders the destiny of all of us who are his descendants, the father of those who would be born in his image. Adam was indeed our representative there in Eden. Through his obedience under testing, his righteousness would have grown beyond its original innocence. He would have known the difference between good and evil, not by disobeying God, but by choosing to obey God. and he would have been confirmed as a son of God, free to eat of the tree of life forever. Adam is the representative man. He's the one who prepares you and me for the Redeemer. Christ, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, is the second Adam. But he's not a divine afterthought, as though God is quickly scurrying about trying to fix what Adam and Eve broke. But he is the one chosen before the foundation of the world. He comes to demonstrate to us what God's image in man can really mean. Now, in the forming of Eve, and in Adam's love for Eve, he calls her bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We can see pictured Christ's love for his church. And Adam's testing in the garden points us toward the testing of Christ. Although Adam's disobedience turns that parallel into a contrast, we can still see from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who all tell us of Christ's temptation in the wilderness, we can hear the echoes there of Adam's temptation in the garden. But with Christ, Satan's lie is marvelously overturned and refuted. The serpent, you recall, had said to Adam and Eve, "Eat of this tree, and you will be like God." They believed the lie, and their reward was that they returned to the dust from which they had come. Far from tasting glory with the forbidden fruit, our first father and mother tasted fear and shame. If we'd stopped there in the reading of Genesis, we would think that God's plan for paradise had been frustrated. But God's triumph through Christ over sin is so glorious that you and I are driven to conclude that apart from Adam's sin, the incredible love and mercy in the heart of God could never have been displayed. We join our voices with St. Augustine, who once shouted, "Felix culpa," that's Latin, "fortunate transgression." I want to pick up reading in the 7th verse of the 3rd chapter and read down through verse 21. If you'd like to follow along, I'm reading in the English Standard Version, or if you'd like to just listen and hear God's word as it's recorded for us in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Thus far, the reading of God's word. The wonder of God's victory over sin through Jesus Christ appears immediately after Adam and Eve's sin. That first couple were ashamed, the text tells us, before God and before one another. And they made fig leaf aprons to screen and conceal their sexuality from one another, and hopefully to hide themselves from the presence of God. But we quickly see that the work of their hands cannot restore the unity that they had with one another, and particularly the unity that they had had with God. Nor could the works of their hands shield them from the judgment of God. Imagine the terror that was struck in their hearts as they cowered in the bushes and then heard God's voice call out, "Adam, where are you?" A judgment scene unfolds, as we've seen. God makes inquiry into their transgressions, and they seek to find refuge behind another flimsy screen. Not fig leaves this time, but finger pointing. Adam blames Eve. He becomes her accuser rather than her advocate, as he should have been as her husband. And in the process, Adam blames God. Did you catch that? "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree and I ate." Eve, in turn, quickly looks to the serpent and points the finger at him and says, "Well, the serpent, he deceived me and I ate." What we would hope to see, what we would certainly long to have in our own hearts when confronted with our sin, is repentance. But we don't find any repentance here. We find fear, we find evasion, blame shifting. That is the response of sinners in Eden, and that's the response of sinners everywhere. The judge, having inquired into the case, now pronounces his sentence. What's striking here about God's judgment is its restraint and its mercy. They don't get what they deserve. The stated penalty for this disobedience was death. Back in chapter 2, God says, "If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." But Adam and Eve aren't struck dead at the foot of the tree. The penalty would be extracted. God says, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." But before that dread penalty is going to be realized, God speaks to them words of hope. The serpent is judged first, and the judgment on the serpent changes everything. All that had occurred in those moments before that had so turned upside down the entire world that God had created is righted once more by this judgment that falls on Satan. God is going to turn the tables. Eve had made herself a friend of Satan by following his advice and listening to him, believing him. In doing so, she'd made herself the enemy of God. But this is the situation that God is going to reverse. He is going to put enmity not between himself and man, but rather between man and Satan. The sovereignty of God's word shines out here through this promise. God speaks it in the future tense, but it's nevertheless a word of God's power. The God who can give life to the dead and call things that are not as though they were, the apostle writes in Romans 4. But God's purpose goes much beyond the declaration of enmity between the seed of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. There is going to be a decisive outcome. God says that the head of the serpent will be crushed and the heel of the man will be bruised or wounded. Now, this judgment of God goes far beyond our own experience with snakes and snake bites in the world in which we live. Looks forward to the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, the conflict and the victory in which the son, capital S, of the woman would suffer, but the serpent would be crushed. Christ's victory over Satan on the cross brought victory to God's people. It was Christ's death that atoned for our sins. It was Christ's death that met the claims of the law. brought salvation to guilty sinners. And through Christ's death, we read, God disarmed the principalities and powers, triumphing over them by the cross. And in the shadow of the cross, Jesus would say, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out. Adam, we're told, names his wife finally. He calls her Eve, which means mother of all living. Why does he do that? Adam is exercising here his faith in God's promise. Adam is casting himself finally on God's grace. God has just pronounced a death sentence on the race that he and his wife were to produce, but also had declared that the woman's seed would bring salvation. And that's what Adam believed. He confessed his faith by calling his wife the mother of all living. He doesn't call her the mother of all dying, but the mother of all living. Now, at that very moment, there were but he and Eve standing there before God in the garden. But by God's grace, Adam and Eve do not die immediately because of their sin. Instead, they live on by God's mercy. In fact, they are fruitful and they multiply and they begin to fill the earth in fulfillment of God's original command to them back in the first chapter. You see, Eve's name celebrates the survival of mankind. It also celebrates the promise that God made of victory over death. Sin separates us. We know that from our own experience. It separates us from one another. Separates us from God. And in the blink of an eye, Genesis chapter 3 takes us from a perfect universe, a perfect world, a perfect couple, to a scene that looks very much like our world today. Surveying the destruction and the separation and the shame that has been brought into Eden, our Creator knew that only His divine power could condemn sin and restore the sinner. And the ancient words of Isaiah, the prophet, echo through every generation. The Lord looked and was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So His own arm worked salvation for Him, and His own righteousness sustained Him. Well, what did God do to intervene for Adam and Eve? Well, God provided the only solution that would redeem them from sin's power. Look at verse 21 again. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God's clothing of Adam and Eve with animal skins shows us the total inadequacy of our human efforts to cover the nakedness of our sin. God must provide the covering. It's only God who is sufficient to deal with the problem of sin. And we need to see here the contrast between verses 7 and 21. Aprons were made of fig leaves. That was Adam and Eve's quick solution to cover their nakedness. The covering of animal skins required accepting a covering that came from someone else. The first is man-made, and the second can only be God-made. Adam and Eve sensed their need of salvation, but they couldn't save themselves. And God did for them what they were unable to do in their own power. But it's also important to notice that what God provided was vastly different than what man had thought of. Adam took leaves from an inanimate, unfeeling tree. God deprived an animal, actually several animals, of life, so that the guilt and the shame of His creatures could be relieved. Death was God's punishment for sin. And Adam had to learn that his sin could not be covered by a bunch of leaves hurriedly snatched from a bush. Leaves that would grow back again in the next year. Sin, you see, can only be covered by pain and blood and death. It's clear that this is a sovereign work of God. It's conceived and executed by God Himself. It's a work that Adam and Eve would never have thought of because it involved the unprecedented taking of life. You see, from the very first sin until the last sin, the path of the sinner is marked with blood. Once you and I have sinned, we can't regain peace with God except through the pain of someone else. Sin, our sin, your sin, my sin, always reaches beyond us. It goes beyond our life. It inflicts pain and injury and distress in our family and our church and the world. It changes our relationships with others and with God. And we can't escape its consequences except by the intervention of God Himself. And that intervention speaks to you and me of the sorrow that God is willing to suffer on our behalf. There in Eden, in paradise itself, blood is shed for the very first time. Now, it doesn't say here in the text what animals God killed to get the skins when He clothed Adam and Eve. But we know one thing for certain, something had to have died. Animals cannot live without their skin. And by the way, did you notice that Adam and Eve were satisfied with a loincloth of leaves? But God makes them garments. It's a word in Hebrew that always indicates a robe, a long robe that reaches to the knees or even to the ankles. And it's a word that describes a robe that is often very elaborately embroidered. It's the word used to describe Joseph's coat that Jacob gave him. A coat, by the way, not of many colors, but of long sleeves. Think of this. Not a loincloth, but a garment that goes from head to toe to cover the shame and the guilt of sin. Does God slaughter these animals in Adam and Eve's presence? Again, the text is silent. But if He did, this was the first dramatic illustration of the ultimate cost that would be paid for man's sin. Sin is a radical disease, and it calls for a radical cure. I'm inclined to think, although again, this isn't in the text, and it's just a guess, I could be wrong, probably am, but maybe not. My inclination is to think that the animals that were slaughtered were lambs. This event is, after all, meant to point us to Jesus, isn't it? To show us that He is our only sufficient Savior, that His righteousness is our only adequate covering. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John refers frequently to Christ as the Lamb of God. And one of those references is particularly important to our understanding of what God does here in Genesis 3, where John speaks of Christ as the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. We look in vain in the text, Genesis 3, to find a lamb. We don't see it. In fact, the text doesn't even indicate that there is a sacrifice. They're not mentioned. But irregardless, Christ was there. This first symbolic reference to the Lamb of God is all the more compelling for the mystery that surrounds it. And we can be sure that when God sacrificed those first animals in the Garden of Eden, He saw His Son hanging on Calvary's cross. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your grace to us. Our hearts are awed as we approach Your throne to know that our Creator, the Holy and Righteous One, who cannot even look upon sin, was willing to take upon Himself our skin to live among us for a little while, to give His life on Calvary's cross, that we might live. Father, as we draw near to Your table, again, draw near to us and show us Christ. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Would you take your bulletin again, please? We've printed there the ancient response of God's people called the Sursum Corda, which means lift up your hearts. This is a Latin lesson tonight. Would you read it with me responsively? Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is our joy and our peace at all times and in all places to give thanks to you, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our offering this year for Easter is going to the Compassion Ministries Outreach of Mission to the World from our denomination. You folk from Lochraven probably weren't prepared for that, and so feel free to pass the plate on. But if you would like to give a gift, the total offering tonight will go to that. If you have Easter offerings that you want to, Easter offering envelopes that you want to use on Sunday, or use one of those pink envelopes that's in the pew, we'll continue to collect them for the next week or two. Compassion Ministries provides food and clothing and emergency aid to those who are in material need, physical need. And along with that comes the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward. We'll pray, and then the Lochraven Choir, you can come up after they get out of the way. Come. And as the offering is taken, the choir is going to minister to us in music. Would you join me as we pray together? Father, again, we thank you for your gift to us, even Jesus Christ, your Son. So bless now our gifts as we return them to you and use them for the glory and honor of Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we ask. Amen. As we pray together this evening, for those of you from Asquith who may not have heard already, Don Taylor was taken back to the hospital with fluid build up in his leg. So continue to pray for him and for Mary Jane. Pray for the others of our congregation who recuperate. John Soselsky's not here tonight because he had sinus surgery on Monday. I saw him today. He looks the same, but he doesn't sound very good. And he's coming up and down the stairs quite slowly. So pray for him. He probably won't be here Sunday either. So remember him in your prayers as he recuperates from that surgery. And as we pray, there are many things that are upon your hearts, I'm certain. things that concern you personally, things that concern all of us, whether through our churches or in our world. So let's come together before our Heavenly Father in prayer. Gracious God, again we bow before you and acknowledge that you alone are worthy of our praise. You alone are worthy of all the strength of our minds and hearts and souls. Father, you who have called us out of darkness into light through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, have equipped us with your Spirit and with gifts that we might serve you. And for this we give you thanks. You have given us signs and seals of your promises to us. And as we celebrate the supper tonight, we are reminded again of Christ's death in our behalf. We are reminded, Father, too, of the great privilege of prayer. For as we approach your throne, we come as those clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, not in our own skin, but in the garments made for us by our Savior's perfect obedience, his perfect death and resurrection. Father, we thank you that we can come before you, that we are received as you receive Christ himself, that you hear our prayers, and that you answer us according to your will and for our good. Father, we come often confused when we pray. We know not what to ask. We're not even certain what the needs are sometimes. But as we come and even groan before you, your Spirit makes intercession for us. And so, Father, we come with the needs of our hearts and lives. You know the things that keep us awake at night. You know the things that terrify us in the day. You know the worries we have about tomorrow. And Father, you know the concerns we have for family and friends and for our world. We bring these, Father, and acknowledge that you have called us to come and cast all of our burdens upon you, for you care for us. So hear us as we pray. Meet the needs of those who are sick. Strengthen those who are set aside with emotional burdens and stress. Comfort those who mourn. Encourage those, Father, who seem to have one disappointment after another, who just can't seem to make their way in this world. Protect those whom we love, some who travel on this holiday weekend, others who serve in the military and are away from family and friends, some who are serving us as missionaries in far-off places, and others who are scattered because of time and space. Father, we ask that you might encourage us to know that we are part of your body, that united together, we are indeed the church of Jesus Christ. So work in our world, we pray, through us, that many might hear of our Savior, might come to know him as we know him. We pray, Father, for those who rule over us, that you would give them wisdom and strength in these difficult days. Watch over those who protect and keep us at home and abroad, and we ask that you might in all this bring about peace in our world. Not so that we could be at ease, but so that we might have the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we pray, Father, not for the peace that diplomats can negotiate, but for the peace that comes only through knowing Jesus Christ. And we pray in his precious name, and join together as he taught his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
We come to the table this evening. Would you stand and read with me or recite together the Apostles' Creed? The creed we use is in the back of the hymn book on page 845. It's worded a little differently than what we all learned as children, but we read together the Apostles' Creed, that statement of faith that Christians of all times have declared as they come to the table. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. As we have declared our faith, as we have seen Christ portrayed to us in the Scriptures, we come now to celebrate this supper that Christ Himself instituted among His disciples on the night He was betrayed. I invite all who know and love Him as their Lord and Savior, who are members in good standing of an evangelical church, who hold nothing against a brother or a sister in Christ that needs to be resolved, to come and to join us at this table. I would read to you the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we approach now your table. Having been beckoned by the words of the apostle, we are reminded that this is a serious moment. We come not declaring that we are perfect, but rather that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We come not declaring that somehow we've arrived, but rather that we are struggling saints on our way to glory. And we come, Father, asking the power of your Spirit in us. We look back on what Christ has done by dying on Calvary's cross. We look forward with expectancy to his soon return as he has promised. And in the days between, oh Father, we need your strength. And so we take the supper tonight, the bread and the cup. And although they are just morsels of physical food, as we receive them in faith, your Spirit grants us spiritual strength that enables us to walk with you in the world. So, Father, we come believing, confessing our need of a Savior, and believing that in Christ alone is salvation. Bless now this time to our hearts and lives, that we might be made more like your Son, our beloved Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're told that Jesus blessed the bread and then he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As our elders distribute the bread, would you hold it until everyone's served? And then as we eat together, we will be reminded of Christ's death for us, his church. For God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Take and eat. Jesus' body is given for you. The scripture tells us that Jesus also took the cup. And much to the disciples' surprise, he did not say the words of the Passover feast, but instead said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." From the beginning, blood was shed to pay the penalty for sin. And Christ's blood was given freely on Calvary's cross so that you could live, so that you and I could live eternally. Again, as our elders distribute the cup, would you hold it until we're all served, and then we'll drink together. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So take and drink and believe that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all your sin. You take your bulletin, I'd like you to read with me this prayer taken from Calvin's Genevan Psalter. As we have come to the table, so let us give thanks. Please read in unison. Heavenly Father, we give you everlasting praise and thanks that upon us you have conferred so great a benefit as to bring us into the communion of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Having delivered him up to death for us, you have given him to us for our food and nourishment unto eternal life. Now also grant us grace that we may never be unmindful of these things, but rather carrying them about engraved upon our hearts, may advance and grow in that faith that is effectual unto every good work. Thus may the rest of our lives be ordered and followed out to your glory and the edification of our neighbors. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, lives and reigns in the unity of the Godhead, world without end. Amen. Our hymn is on the back of the bulletin. For those of you who don't know it, I trust that you can pick it up quickly. As we conclude the service this evening, let's stand and we'll sing together the three stanzas of Before the Throne. We want to thank you for coming tonight and hope you'll join us tomorrow night at 7:30 over at Loch Raven for another service as we rejoice in this Holy Week. We are sorrowful at the death of our Savior, but only sorrowful in the extent that we recognize that it was for us that he has died. Would you read with me our benediction? Our Lord suffered, died, and was buried. Behold, O God, your family. Your Son Jesus did not hesitate for its sake to give himself into the hands of wicked people and to suffer agony on the cross. Your Son, who now lives and reigns with you in unity with the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen.